Good morning. This morning we'll be in John 7, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. And you can find that on page 892 on the Bibles under your seat. There was a small food series, I think, on Netflix that Carly and I found somehow, Salt, Acid, Fat, and Heat. I don't know if anybody's seen this. It just breaks down all four of those and how those things impact our food. That has absolutely nothing to do with John 7. But I like it as an analogy of studying scripture. There's this quality, particularly salt and fat, they don't necessarily change how the food tastes. They're about making the food taste more like the food. I guess salt ionizes our taste buds or something like that. Fat captures the flavor compounds as it cooks, right? But you're not trying to make it taste something different. You want more of a sense of the taste. And scripture can be the same way. Today's passage is fundamentally about a rising conflict between Jesus and the group called the Jews. And that's what John wants us to see. That's the sermon. But I think we could unpack a couple of things because I don't know that we react to that correctly. There might be a heightened sense. But I do want to acknowledge that sometimes things just hit at different levels. Some people like geeky stuff. Some people like details. Other people find it off-putting somehow and in other ways. But I just want to say, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know what your Bible is telling you. The food is the food. It always tastes like the food. If there's something that might heighten the flavors and you like those things, great. But it doesn't fundamentally change. Anyone can read this passage and see that there's a rising conflict. I would like us this morning to react to it with the shock that I think it's supposed to have. That when we rightly see the people who are involved in this story, it should just absolutely blow our minds that this is the group that opposes Jesus. And so, this morning, as we unpack this scripture, know that any weird tangents we go off on are simply to try to heighten this sense of what's happening in the story. But let's start by reading. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So we see that there's this continuing trend. We stepped out of John for Mother's Day, but as we've been going through these books, the feasts have been framing the narrative. He goes up to a feast, he goes up to a feast, and indeed, 6 months from this point, he will go to the triumphal entry. These feasts are bracketing these narratives, and we have another one here. And right off the bat, we see this term that we've been using a lot, the Jews. Who are the Jews? Now, I did not check the Bible's under your seat, but the footnote in my Bible and a lot of Bibles says probably the religious leaders. That's the most common phrase. And that's a perfectly fine summary. But the Jews is a very interesting, tricky, and multi-layered term. And so again, if we unpack it a little bit, I think when we see who makes up the Jews, it will be even more surprising that they are against Jesus. An analogy I once heard, if somebody says they're from New York, you would say, oh, what part of New York? Albany, something like that. But if you're in New York State and somebody says, I'm from New York, what do they mean? They mean New York City. And indeed, we tend to use the phrase New Yorker only for people from New York City. There's two layers, and Jews is exactly the same way. There's times where Jews means all descendants of Abraham. That's the big New York State level usage of it. But John doesn't seem to be using it that way. The best evidence for this is that John himself never calls Jesus a Jew. The woman at the well does call Jesus a Jew, and then at his crucifixion, King of the Jews is a phrase used of him, but John in his narrative never calls Jesus a Jew, which is strange if you're using it at the largest term. Or even if you zoom in, Jew comes from Yehuda, Judah. So it could be somebody from the tribe of Judah. But once again, Jesus is a descendant of David, tribe of Judah. If he's not called a Jew, then that can't be the sense that John is using it either. So the consensus is that this is essentially a regional term, that just like there was a divided kingdom, the southern kingdom was Judah, it's down south. So everybody who's called a Jew is somehow associated with this region, even if they sometimes travel up. We know that in the last text, there were some of them at Capernaum. But this idea that there's regional consolidation doesn't tell you much about who they are, just they're in the same region. Today, we know that there's lots of people in Washington, D.C. that we associate with some type of power, but they could be liberals, conservatives, they could be at a think tank, they could be an intern, they could be many things, but the fact that they all come to one central place is the thing that they hold in common, not their beliefs. And this group being called the Jews seems to be equally diverse. Some of the groups we know about are the Pharisees that pop up time and again, and we'll talk about them. But the Sadducees that came up in our supplemental text, they're a different group that didn't seem to get along with the Jews all that well. I mean, they had a working relationship in some sense, but they disagreed on a lot of things, and they were more closely associated with the temple. Likewise, you have the Romans at play, who are occupying this part of the world, Pilate and the other governors. And when Jesus is eventually arrested, all of these people come together. As we were told at the end of chapter 6, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus' arrest involves one of his disciples and a whole bunch of other people who don't seem to like each other very much. When we have bipartisan support for a bill in our day and age, everybody talks about that. What brought all these people together that they would all support the same bill when generally our politics are very divisive? Or likewise, if there was a theological conference and the lineup was Albert Mohler, Franklin Graham, Jerry Falwell Jr., Benny Hinn, and Joel Osteen, I would attend that conference just to see what they all have to talk about. I just can't imagine what would bring them all together. And I don't know that we have that same sense when we gloss over with one term, the Jews. Why are all these disparate people teaming up to get Jesus? He's a threat to all of them, every single one of them. You see, the Pharisees are popular teachers, and Jesus just keeps besting them in arguments, which brings shame to them in an honor-shame culture. The Sadducees are tied to the temple, and Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. We know that in 70 AD, when the temple was actually torn down, the Sadducees basically disappear. They were so tied to the temple that destruction of the temple is their doom. Likewise, Jesus is a threat to the Romans because they claim Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord. All of these disparate groups are threatened by Jesus in totally different ways, and they want to kill him. And when we just consolidate it down, we miss. We might think we know what they're about. We let it be another group. We often say religious authorities. We can say, oh, okay, the religious authorities were against him. Everyone was against Jesus. He threatened all of them. And Jesus is still a threat to everyone who opposes him to this day. Every power, everything that is against Jesus is ultimately going to be judged by Jesus. The diversity in this group should show us that we can't just say this is the group that's against Jesus. You are for Jesus or you're against him. And now some may have come to church but not actually have a belief in Jesus. And we're so glad you're here. We would like to continue on with the claims Jesus makes and who he is. But to think that there's some neutrality with Jesus is an excluded middle. Jesus is your Lord and Savior, or he's dangerous. He's nothing in between those two extremes. And every contemporary of Jesus knew it, so much so that they wanted rid of him. So, right off the bat, we have this disparate group of people. Yes, they're in a region and they're interacting, but they're threatened by Jesus in many different ways. And John's theme since the beginning is he wants to see reactions of belief. He wants to show us how people are reacting to Jesus. So this group is trying to kill him, but we're going to see many other groups that are reacting to him in different ways. The first is his brothers. And I'll be honest, I don't really know how to read the tone of many of these things. To me, his brothers seem to be mocking him. Oh, really? You think you're something? Well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show everybody? I'm not sure that that's how it's meant to be taken. But at the same time, it seems logical to them that if Jesus is making these claims and doing these things, why wouldn't he want it to be public? They just cannot get why it's private. They clearly do not believe him. John tells us that. They do not believe the claims he's been making about himself. But at the same time, even if they partially believe them, they say, then why wouldn't you want everybody to know this about you? Why wouldn't you want everybody to know that you ultimately are going to rule? And I think in Jesus' response, we might think that he's either deceiving them or being indecisive. Because he says, no, now's not my time. You guys go ahead. And then at the same time, he then goes later. And really, Christian commentators have been dealing with this since the early first century commentaries that we have, that everybody kind of looks at this. And the text doesn't tell us, but it seems clear that what John's trying to do is show us that Jesus does everything by the direction of the Father. He doesn't say, he said to his brothers, no, you guys go ahead. Then the Father told him to go, and then he went. It's implicit. It is not actually in the text. But the sequence of events shows that Jesus says, it's not my time, of which he's actually speaking more of what will happen in the events leading up to the crucifixion. But he's still even saying, it's not my time to go to this festival. And then clearly the Father tells him, go up to the festival, which he does privately so as to not create the spectacle that his brothers wanted him to create. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. English tends to use a lot of terms synonymously so that we don't have boring speech. If you ever wrote a paper and somebody gave you feedback, they'll say, you use this word two times in a paragraph, throw in a synonym, it'll make it more interesting. There are other languages that that's not true of, and so they could seem quite repetitive to our ears. But the Bible reading trick here is simply, when people are called by different terms, we just ask the question, who are they, and are they different groups? I'll give you kind of a warm-up example. In the Exodus, there are terms for the people, but then there's also sometimes the Israelites. Now, is the people a different way of saying the Israelites? It actually looks like Israelites is a subset of the people. In Exodus, we're told that the group that came out from Egypt was a mixed multitude, that not everyone who came out with them was a descendant of Abraham. So therefore, the Israelites are the direct descendants, but there's a bigger group of people mixed into this Exodus. So likewise, here, we see that there's these different terms. The people comes up. Who are the people? Are they also Jews? Have they come from outside of Jerusalem for the festival? Are all of them Jews in the bigger sense of the word? Or could some of them be Gentiles? We are simply not told. In the story, the people just seems to be the biggest term used. And instead, if it's a smaller group, then they're identified. So what we're told is that the people seem to have a mixed reaction to Jesus. Some think he's a good teacher. Some think that he's leading people astray, but they don't have a unified reaction to Jesus. But they are at least afraid enough of the Jews that they don't want to speak openly. The disciples are not mentioned in this story, except by the brothers. They just say, don't you want to do these things in front of your disciples? But we are not told of the disciples. So in this story, we have multiple groups that seem to be primarily disbelieving Jesus. The Jews actively disbelieving and trying to kill him. The people are a mixed bag, but they're certainly not willing to stand up for him. And then the disciples are not in the story. And John wants us to see these different reactions. He wants us to see how they play into the conflict. And indeed, we should keep in mind that these do not stay static. James, the brother of Jesus, eventually writes a book of the Bible. We know of Pharisees who eventually come to believe in Jesus. And certainly, some of these people would have been at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit goes forward. And so, out of these mixed reactions, they're disbelieving Jesus here, but some of them come to belief. So Jesus goes up and teaches. And this is where that pharisaical bent that I was talking about comes out. I don't know if people like academic podcasts or like things where people interview scholars or those kind of things. Maybe you like it, maybe you don't. But people like to say things like, who did you study under? Or who was your doctoral father? And if you want to be known as somebody in a topic, you want to tell everybody that you studied under the top person. Oh, I studied under Metzger or whoever it was in any given field. And that's part of your credentials. I did the PhD with the right person. Now, I'm not sure that their system was as academic as ours, but they seem equally interested in, where did he get this teaching? And when they say that he hasn't studied, they mean something very particular. They mean he hasn't studied with us. We know he hasn't studied because we are the top dogs. The Pharisees are supposed to be known as the top biblical scholars of their day, and they continually prove it by having difficult arguments and besting each other. Solving a difficult theological conundrum at the time brought you to the top of the heap, and we know this because some of the real thorny issues got written down. We know exactly, so-and-so made this point, so-and-so made that point, and then this person won the day, and then he got to be the prince, or whatever the top role. And so we know these things, and they are questioning Jesus because they know he didn't study with the right people. He doesn't have the right credentials. And Jesus answers by saying that he gets it from the Father directly, that he speaks on his own authority. This is actually quite surprising because it would not have been cool in contemporary Jewish circles to cite yourself as the authority. You really actually want to say, and we kind of still do this to this day, oh, well, you know, this scholar, N.T. Wright agrees with me, or whoever else you seem to like, right? You want to cite that there's been a tradition handed down and you're in line with that tradition even if you're slightly innovating on it. To actually speak on one's own authority directly and not cite someone else and not appeal to tradition is a pretty bold move and, of course, shouldn't be done by anyone other than Jesus. He's saying, I teach of my own authority. The crowd might be overlapping with the people. Maybe crowd is synonymous with people. It's hard to tell, but it's another one of these big terms. And this is an even stranger reaction to Jesus. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. They're trying to say to Jesus, you're getting these abilities, you're getting this information from demonic sources. And in some sense, there are acts that demons enable people in the Bible and even to this day to do that might appear. But when they say, who is seeking to kill you? Everybody knows the Jews are seeking to kill him. They're afraid of the Jews. How does a group of people who's afraid of the Jews then also say, you know, who's trying to get you? They know exactly who's trying to get Jesus. They know what this group is and why they want to kill him. And Jesus goes back to at least one major event that we had in John 5. So when he says this sentence, I made a man's whole body well, and he specifically ties it to the Sabbath, he's talking about the event where the cripple was healed at the pool on the Sabbath. And when the Jews see him, they say, hey, why are you carrying your mat? And there's the whole conflict around that. That's what Jesus is saying has started this conflict and ultimately is the point of contention at this point. So, tangent number two, and go with me on this. I'm going to defend the Jews for a brief period of time. But I'm going to bracket this so you know when I've stopped doing it. I sometimes read these books, and the scholar wants to present someone else's opinion, and then 3 pages later, I can't remember what is this person's view and what is that person's view. I'm going to fully bracket. There will be a brief defense of the Jews, and then I will end it. And I will tell everybody when we're in the two modes. But remember that I think when we see why they're opposing Jesus and where the argument's coming from, I hope that it heightens our sense of the conflict. What's interesting is sometimes you have to draw principles from Scripture. So there's a general principle, something like what the Bible teaches on intoxication, which clearly is primarily speaking of alcohol. But somebody could say, can a Christian smoke marijuana? You could say, well, there's a prohibition on intoxication, which would apply to getting high. So the Bible doesn't speak directly to marijuana, but we can say, no, it would be prohibited under the prohibitions about intoxication. Does that sound pharisaical to anybody? It might. And certainly if we then got into, well, what if the compounds that are intoxicants are removed and medical and all the other kind of things? I have no opinions on this subject. Sorry if I got anybody excited by going down this rabbit trail. No, you need wise teachers to take the general principles of Scripture and apply them to particular cases. And then another teacher could say, I disagree with your argument, and they can have it out and go back and forth on these things. That does seem to be some of what the Pharisees were doing. For instance, the two prominent ones early in Jesus' life, the one said that you could only divorce your wife for infidelity. The other said you could divorce your wife if she made you a bad meal. And this is a real debate that is actually captured in text handed down from this time period, right? And I think Jesus very clearly tells us that the first one was right and the second one was quite ridiculous. So yes, you can have these sort of go from a general principle to a specific, but the Pharisaical Jews had something that I'm not sure most Protestant Christians have ever heard of. They called it the Oral Torah. This was the idea that when God revealed himself at Sinai, some of it got written down, but also there was stuff that was being passed down in parallel, orally, and that's what they thought they were passing on in their Pharisaical teaching. When you studied under somebody, theoretically what you were learning was somehow connected to this oral Torah tradition, and they thought if you interpreted the Bible outside of this extra information they had, you were interpreting it wrong. So I hope we can see two different cases, that drawing from principles still has a good and wise place, although it should be done with degrees of certainty, and it doesn't rise to the level of Scripture, but the idea that there's a separate thread that if you don't know it, you're reading your Bible wrong, probably would be rejected by almost everyone today, and equally was rejected by contemporaries of the Pharisaical Jews. The Sadducees, for one, disagreed. They did not think there was any such thing as the Oral Torah, which is why they were more tied to the temple that is actually in the written Torah. So it's interesting that this oral Torah idea seems to be wholesale rejected, but there are times where there are things that come from Pharisaical that Jesus somewhat alludes to. So here's an example, a famous story. Hillel the Elder was asked by a young man, teach me the entirety of the Torah while I stand on one foot. And Hillel said, that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah, and the rest is its interpretation. Go study. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Because Hillel was during Jesus' earlier life and one of the most prominent rabbis, most Christian biblical scholars will say that when Jesus gives the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he is inverting what Hillel said here to the original audience. Now, he's not just wholesale copying Hillel. It's very interesting that he switches it to the positive, and there's much written on that. But the idea that there would be these things in Scripture that maybe Jesus is alluding to what he expected his audience to know, they just don't pick up on our ears because we're not familiar with the material. If somebody had heard that story before, you might have known it. But if you've never heard that before, you might not have known that there was this corollary story, no matter how famous it is in Judaism. Likewise, Jesus turns to an argument that they should have already known. he really, really embarrasses them here when he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So what we're seeing is that sometimes elements of God's instruction could have conflicted. You're supposed to circumcise on the eighth day. What if the eighth day happens to be a Sabbath? There's blood involved, there's work involved. That doesn't look like something you should do on the Sabbath. So the position is that it is clearly better to do the circumcision on the correct day than the other prohibitions, right? Two things come into conflict. You have to say this one wins over the other. And likewise, it's strange that they wouldn't know that healing somebody is exactly the kind of thing that overrides other Sabbath prohibitions, because one of the next most famous Jewish stories contemporary to Jesus is that same famous man, Hillel, was not always a rabbi. He was a laborer who one day did not have enough money to get in and listen to the teachings, to pay the doorman, as was their tradition. And so he tried to listen from the roof, but then it began to snow, and he actually was covered in snow, and someone looked up and said, why is it dark up there? We should go look. And they discovered Hillel in danger. He probably would have died out there if they had not. And so they brought him down and put him in front of a fire and revived him, right? So they carried him on the Sabbath. And they said, this is what's recorded in the text we have, this man deserves to have the Sabbath profaned on his belief, on his behalf. That it's better to save this man's life than to say, oh, we're not allowed to carry things. We're not allowed to kindle a fire. Poor Hillel. They knew. They have it in their own writings that are passed to us that we can read. And Jesus is making a very plain and well-put argument. Simply, clearly, healing supersedes whatever else. So, there's an interesting, I have not ended the bracket, by the way. This is the last point in it, though. There's an interesting difference between saying something is valid and saying it's sound. I don't know if people get so technical about these things, but valid just means something logically follows from where you started. Sound means where you started was also true. Okay? And the Jewish arguments seem valid. First of all, God put them into exile because they didn't follow Torah. They've returned, but they're still under occupation. So it might look like what God wants them to do is keep Torah. That's not dumb. That seems pretty straightforward, given what they knew at the time. Second, they thought that they needed to get everybody keeping Torah, right? They thought of sin almost like we think of pollution in an environmental sense. It taints all the people. So in this sense, having one person not keeping Torah puts the whole community at risk, just like it wasn't necessarily true that everyone was breaking when they went into exile. The people are at risk when Torah is not being kept. So they're saying to this guy, hey, you're carrying your mat because you're one of us. You're putting us at risk as well. And again, they had a long list of things they considered to be work, but carrying seems like a fairly solid one. In Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Now, maybe that was specific to that one context, or maybe Jerusalem's a place you're not supposed to carry, but I think most of us would say inductively that this passage is connecting the idea of bearing a burden, carrying something, with breaking the Sabbath. And so that's where they cite when they want to defend this position. Okay. Valid argument, meaning from where they start and what they seem to think, they're following it to its logical conclusion. You're breaking the Sabbath, you're one of us, you're putting us all at risk. They basically thought, and there's still a rabbinical position, I'm told, that says that if every Jew in the world kept Shabbat, Sabbath, correctly for 1 week, Messiah would come. So they think, okay, we got to get everybody on board, get everybody doing the right thing, and then the Messiah will come. That is their mindset when they're reacting to Jesus in these ways. Okay? End of defense. They were valid. They were not sound. God chose to send Messiah way before anybody cleaned up their act. He didn't do it on their time scale or when he thought or in response to what they thought. He sent Jesus when he wanted to send Jesus, at the right time, according to the Father's time. Their thinking is not illogical. It's fairly good. But they're just totally wrong. Do we have a category in our theology for this? If you thought you were wrong on something, I wouldn't expect it to be part of your theology. But do we have a category that something we currently hold might turn out to be actually wrong? Not the big things, but do we even have that category that something could be wrong? What seems pretty clear from Scripture is that when God does what he promised he would always do, he does it in a wildly surprising way. And I have no reason to think that what God's going to continue to do in this world is going to be anything less than surprising. That informs eschatology, end times things, but that informs things as small as that person you've been praying to come to salvation. They may not come to salvation the way you've been praying. It may completely surprise you how God works in that person's life. Do we have a theology of surprise? Because the best Bible scholars of Jesus' time, the best Bible scholars, I'm not trying to make them sympathetic to give a full defense. They're absolutely wrong, and they're soon going to be murderously wrong. But if we have no sympathy for them, then we miss the point that they were actually brilliant Bible scholars, that people still read their materials, Christians still read their materials to this day, and yet they got it completely wrong because God is surprising when he acts. So, what do we do? How do we figure it out? If the most brilliant people can't figure these things out, then all the rest of us are really in trouble. Except Jesus tells us what it looks like. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. There is an alignment with God's will. There is something that has to put us in step with what God is doing. I don't know if you picked up on it, but the group that's involved in the later trial of the apostles that Stacia read is the same diverse group we've been talking about. There's Sadducees in there, the high priest is one of them, a Pharisee stands up. And this is interesting, I told you a name of a prominent Pharisee, but Hillel and Shammai don't appear in the Bible. Gamaliel does, who is the grandson of Hillel, and probably was the next one in line in these kinds of things. And we know he's really important because Paul brags. He says, I studied at the foot of Gamaliel. He was the top dog. I studied under him. I have legit credentials as a Pharisee. But did you notice that in this text, he gives really insightful advice? If this is of God, do you want to be found opposing God? These people are so wrong, they are opposing God. The best Bible scholars, the guys running the temple, the people who probably most people looked at for guidance, are so wrong, they are opposing God and will eventually oppose God by arresting him, having a mistrial, and murdering an innocent man. So wrong. How do we avoid that? How do we know what things are of God and what things aren't? Biblical wisdom plays a part, but ultimately it has to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit aligns us corporately, right? Sometimes people like to go around saying, God surprised me by telling me he wants me to have a $60,000 boat. Right? I'm not talking about these sort of private revelations that we get to say, oh, it's a surprise. God is going to surprise his people. And he's going to unify us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We will not oppose God only to the degree that we are aligned with God's will through the power of the Spirit. God is going to succeed no matter what happens. And what is opposed to God is going to fail, absolutely. And by the way, this isn't a call to passivity. This isn't, God's sovereign, so we can just sit back and see what's going to happen. Right? But at the same time, it all comes from being aligned to what God is doing. And God could be doing some surprising things that some aspect of our theology creates a dilemma. Someone could say, hey, we have an opportunity to merge with a church. And you go look at their statement of faith. Oh, they're this and they're that, right? We're not like-minded enough to merge. Those are important. I'm not downplaying theology or anything else. But the first question is, what is God doing? If God is calling for things to happen in his kingdom, he will sort out the rest, absolutely. But at least particularly for those of us who are more theologically minded, we can get so in our head about thinking we know exactly what God's action always looks like. We certainly know things God has prohibited and will never do. But there is a long tail of things that are just ambiguous enough that if we start to think we're somebody, if we start to think that we're the best, that we really know, we could actually let that false arrogance cause us to oppose God. And so, in this rising conflict, and we're going to continue to see it for the future chapters, to some degree, as the parties start to come out in the story, we could dismiss them as others. Ah, look at those idiots, they totally miss Jesus. Or we could say, you know what? No matter how much I know about the Bible, if I'm not ready to be guided by the Spirit, to be surprised, and to align as quickly as possible to what God is doing, I could be the next one to oppose Jesus. And so, in the rising conflict, I don't know that the Jews should always be somebody we boo and hiss at. We might see a risk for our own behaviors, that we might actually see mistakes that we could potentially make, and instead want to learn from them. You see, we could be opposing God simply by thinking we're smarter than we are. I have met some very well-spoken atheists. We spend a lot of time discussing. I have one particular coworker. He makes very good arguments, and I enjoy speaking to him. But ultimately, if it's his argument versus my argument, and who can better argue, and that's where faith is going to go, right? The truth is, for all the time I've spent with this individual, neither of us has ever argued the other one into the other position. In fact, for years, he used to tell me that I was valid. And then when I learned about valid and sound, I went back to, hey, what did you mean by that? I figured out he was actually backhanded complimenting me the whole time. But ultimately, someone in here could think they have a knowledge that rules out Jesus. You just think that, I don't know the plausibility, or you read a Bart Ehrman book, or I don't really know what it is, but because these things are popular to make rational arguments against Jesus, you may just simply think, because Jesus doesn't make sense to me, this all has to be made up. And it isn't true. If God can completely make sense to you, that makes you God. The only God that can truly be God is a God beyond our understanding to some degree, and a God that can surprise us. And that is exactly what he did to all the contemporaries of Jesus' ministry. It's exactly what he does to this day. So hopefully, as we continue to see the rising conflict, we can also see what John wants us to see, which is that we should respond with belief. Believe on Jesus, who he says he is, that the miracles recorded in Scripture happened, that they point to his divinity, and prove the legitimacy of his teachings. So that ultimately we would not oppose God from whatever background we come, but we would become his disciples. Faith in Jesus is not simple mental acquiescence. It's not just saying, oh, I can buy that doctrine. It is full life allegiance. You are either fully aligned to Christ or you are opposed to him. And as we see both reactions in John's gospel, may the Holy Spirit guide us to be better and better aligned to Christ. We're going to take a few moments to reflect, and we will continue with our service.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be humbled by it. I pray that you would crush any theological pride that we might hold on to or cling to, and that we might be refreshed and amazed that indeed you do work in surprising ways. Your love is wonderful and surprising, that you give your love to wicked sinners. You work in marvelous ways, and all your ways are good. And Father, I pray that you would cultivate in us a deep humility before you, a humility before your word, that we would surrender to it, that we would acknowledge it is indeed your word, and therefore it is authoritative, and that we sit under it, we live under it. And so help us to live godly and humble lives according to your word. Where there is pride or arrogance in us individually or corporately, Lord, we pray that you would crucify that and mature us in our faith. Father, we're so grateful for your mercies, your graces that are new each day and that come to us. Lord, we pray that we would respond to you, that we would not sit in apathy, we would not sit passively, but that we would respond to your grace and mercy with faith and obedience. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Pastor Ben. We pray that you would bless your word in our hearts and in our minds today. In Christ's name, amen.